We'll get to a story later in the book of Acts where Paul preached until someone died. So until that happens at Strand Baptist Church, please don't complain about the length of the sermons. Okay. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We start in verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. You'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding countryside, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have your word open before us, and what we need is for you, by your Holy Spirit, to break it open, that we would see what is truly there, and Lord, that we would not only be confronted by the truth, but Heavenly Father, that we would be changed by it. It is not enough for us that we would know and understand, but we want to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would use Acts chapter 14 to that end. We also pray, Lord, that you would embolden us, even as the apostles here were, in sharing the good news, even in the face of opposition. Amen. The apostle Paul was no stranger to suffering. He was no stranger to suffering. When the Lord called Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles, he sent Ananias to him to pray for him that his sight might be restored. You'll remember that story in Acts chapter 9. And as the Lord instructs Ananias to go and pray for Paul, there's this back and forth between the Lord and Ananias, because Ananias had heard of Paul, who at that stage was more well known as Saul. He had heard of him and of his persecution. But the Lord ensured Ananias that Paul is his chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he says something interesting in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So even in Paul's calling to the ministry, already the Lord alludes to the suffering that he will have to endure. Later, when Paul writes to the Corinthian believers and he confronts the false teachers, he compares their ministry to his own, and he says that he had far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings. And he was even near death multiple times, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. You would think that these accounts of Paul's suffering would discourage the believers or make them fearful to continue faithfully and steadfastly in the gospel, but it had the exact opposite effect. It had the exact opposite effect. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul recounts to the Philippian believers and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that interesting? It had the exact opposite effect. Instead of discouraging people, instead of making them fearful, it encouraged them, it emboldened them to share the gospel. And so when Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he wants to encourage him. He wants to embolden him for the work of the ministry and for the gospel. What does he do? He says in verse 10 and verse 11, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So Paul's actually telling Timothy, you've seen this before. You've been through this before. You and many other saints, don't lose hope now. Isn't that what we need now? Isn't that what we need now? The church in the West has become so accustomed to peace that we hardly know what persecution looks like. We read about it and what happens in other countries, and obviously we are concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer. We're concerned for our fellow believers, but we never really think that persecution will come close to home. The very idea of suffering for the sake of the gospel sounds foreign to us. We have become accustomed to a comfortable Christianity. A comfortable Christianity that does not dare, that does not dream, that does not try. Why? Because we value our comfort more than the glory of God. We value our safety more than we do the souls of those who are lost. William Carey, that great Baptist missionary to India, famously said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And it was that daring trust in God that drove him to take the gospel to those who are lost in India. We need such a reminder, lest we turn our Christianity into an excuse, instead of acknowledging it as a commission. It's a call. Now remember what Paul wrote to Timothy about his sufferings. He wrote to him about his persecutions and sufferings that happened at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That's the passage we're in now. And we've already seen what happened at Antioch. Now we're going to see what happened at Iconium. So we leave Antioch and Pisidia, and now we travel to Iconium in the region of Phrygia. And first thing I want you to see from the passage this morning is a surprising response to persecution. A surprising response to persecution. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." A great number of Jews and Greeks believed. They went to Iconium. Now, what do we know about Iconium? Well, not a whole lot. It was an important city in the province of Phrygia, and it was near the border of Lycaonia, which is where they'll be in the next section of this passage. It was a Greek city, but it was very sympathetic towards Rome. Emperor Claudius gave it the title Claudiconium, which also appeared on its coins and its inscriptions. But other than that, it seemed a relatively unremarkable city. We know that there were enough Jews in the city to form a synagogue, however. And so in this predominantly Gentile city, Paul and Barnabas do what they've always done. They go and look for those who already have some understanding of the Old Testament, its promises, its hope, its anticipation of the Messiah. And so on the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue and they preach. And like at Antioch, Both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles believed. They believed. But you'll remember from studying chapter 13, not everyone believes when they hear the gospel, do they? No. So you find in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Again, just like in Antioch, some of the unbelieving Jews, most probably Jewish leaders in the community, contradicted the gospel and stirred others up to persecute them. And what was Paul and Barnabas' response? Look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Don't you just love that? So these unbelieving Jews are stirring up and poisoning the minds of the Gentiles against the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and they already know what happened when the same events or the same pattern occurred in Antioch, and yet instead of running away, they stay there. In fact, they remained there for a long time, and they continue to preach the gospel boldly. They were not discouraged. They were not dissuaded. They were not intimidated. In fact, they were more bold in sharing the gospel, speaking boldly for the Lord. And the Lord blessed their faithfulness by witnessing to the truthfulness of their words, we read in verse 3, by doing signs and wonders by their hands. Is this clear contrast between the opposition of the Jews and the faithfulness of the believers? And we see this pattern in Acts as well. Every time some authority rises up against the church, we find the church not wilting under the pressure, but standing up under it, growing under it. In Acts chapter 4, you'll remember when Peter and John were arrested and they were charged before the Jewish council not to speak in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They told them boldly, we're going to continue doing this. And from there they went to a prayer meeting. What do they pray for? They don't pray that the persecution would stop. Though clearly that would have been desirable. But they pray in Acts chapter 4 verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. In other words, Lord, we don't care what they do. Help us be faithful. Help us be faithful. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, you'll remember, the Lord answered their prayer, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's not how we respond to opposition, is it? Most of us don't enjoy conflict. We don't enjoy confrontations, and we do our best to avoid it. And sometimes that's the reason why we don't share the gospel with our friends and with our family and with our neighbors. We're scared that they will respond negatively. We're scared that they will be offended and that our relationship will sour. And here's the reality. The gospel will offend. The gospel will offend. And so we pray, Lord, help us not to offend people by our actions or our attitudes. But if they have to be offended, may it be because of the gospel. It's an offensive message. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 23, or chapter 1, verse 23. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It is folly to the Gentiles. There will be some who believe, and we praise God for that. And there will be others who reject. We should not be dissuaded or discouraged because of their rejection. Paul and Barnabas weren't. But over time, the opposition continued to increase. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding countryside. You may be wondering, wait a minute, didn't you just say that they were bold in the face of opposition, and now when they find out that people are coming for them, they flee? Isn't that the exact opposite? No. They've done what they came to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. So they share the gospel and they continue there for as long as they can, but when it gets to a point where their lives are in danger, they move on. And so the plan is thwarted. And where do they go? Well, they go to Lystra in the region of Lycaonia. That brings us to our second section. A gracious response to our pain. Surprising response to persecution. A gracious response to our pain. Look at verse 7. It says, "And there they continued to preach the gospel." They continued to preach the gospel. They were not dissuaded or discouraged. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting," this verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Now, what do we know about Lystra? Again, not a whole lot. Lystra was a Roman colony about 25 kilometers from Iconium to the south. It was a city made up of Roman aristocracy, mostly soldiers. There were Greeks, there were Jews, and there were Lycaonians. Now, what happened there? Again, they go into the city and they start preaching the gospel. And a crowd gathers. We're not told that this happened at a synagogue. We don't know exactly what the context is here. Later on, we read about them gathering at the city gate. Maybe that is where all of this took place. We're not entirely certain. But they preach the gospel. And as they preach the gospel, Paul notices someone in the crowd. Who was this man? Well, this is a man, we are told, who could not use his feet, was crippled from birth. This is all in verse 8, and had never walked. So in three different ways, Luke details to us just what afflicted this man. And he wants to drive home the fact that this was genuine and that this was evidently incurable. This man had never walked. And yet while he listened to the Apostle Paul, he listened to them preaching the gospel, something ignited faith in his heart, not only that this might be true, but also that this might change his circumstances, this might change his life. Did he believe that he would be healed, or did he believe the gospel? I think it's a bit of both. And so Paul saw him, he noticed him. We are told he had faith to be made well. Now, I just want to point something out here. What does that mean? Faith to be made well. Some people read this and they say he had enough faith to be made well. The implication is that he had more faith than those around him who may have been afflicted. And that's nonsense. There's no indication in the passage that that is the case. If faith like a mustard seed can move mountains, then how little faith do we have, by the way? That's not the point. It's not that he had enough faith, but that he had faith. And does this mean that Jesus will always heal those who come to him in the gospel? No, that's not the point either. Many people were healed. Some weren't. John Calvin writes of this verse, "It may be that many receive the gospel and yet shall not be cured of those diseases wherewith they are vexed." Shouldn't just come to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing. And there are many people who would love healing and don't really like Jesus. Clearly, this man was not like that. So Paul speaks to him. Now, the reason why this is gracious, isn't it amazing that as the Lord ministers to people's souls and calls them to repentance, he notices their pain? Isn't it amazing that in this moment where this man was afflicted, God took note of him, and the Apostle Paul took note of him, and God did something about his situation? I find that incredibly encouraging. It's not as if the Lord says, "Come to me, tick that box, repent, pay your tithe, pray, and read your Bible, and that's it. That's the end of your Christian faith. And beyond that, God doesn't really notice or care." It's not that. The Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout his ministry, noticed people that no one else did. And had compassion on them time and time again. That's who God is. That's what he does. And look at the miracle that God did for this man. I mean, we are told that he could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. Then Paul speaks a word to this man. And then he springs up, verse 10, and begins walking. Do you know what needs to happen for this man to be able to walk? It's remarkable. Those of you who've had knee or hip ops, you know how difficult the rehabilitation process is. Again, I see some of the young people smiling. You've never had a knee or a hip op. Maybe you've had an injury. You'll get there. You'll get there. Maybe you'll get there at 38 and you weren't expecting it. But we know, you know how difficult it is, the rehabilitation process, how quickly muscles atrophy, how quickly our tendons shorten, how quickly the ligaments kind of freeze in place, and how painful it is just to straighten your legs. And then you've got to put weight on them. And imagine someone's never walked in his life, has never had to use balance. And in a moment, the Lord restores strength to his muscles and lengthens the ligaments and allows him to move and teaches his brain what signals to send. Suddenly he has muscle memory so that he can jump up and walk. It's amazing. And it happened instantly. God was gracious to this man. God was gracious to this man. But how did the people respond? How did the people respond to this miracle? This brings us to our third point. A passionate response to phony religion. A passionate response to phony religion. Well, the people responded in a way that I think really would have disappointed Paul and Barnabas. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So when they saw the miracle, they immediately assumed these people must be gods. And you may be wondering, how in the world could they mistake Paul and Barnabas for Greek gods? Well, there was a local legend of the gods coming down to them in the likeness of men, particularly Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was believed to be the father of the gods and of men, and Hermes, his son by Maia, was the messenger of the gods, at least in the Greek pantheon. And Ovid, an ancient writer, tells the story of an old couple from this region, Philemon and Basius, who hosted Jupiter and Mercury. Those are just the Roman names for Zeus and Hermes. Who hosted Jupiter and Mercury without realizing that they were gods. And for their hospitality, they were rewarded. So that legend is doing the rounds in the area. And Paul and Barnabas show up and they heal a man who was disabled from birth. And immediately the people conclude, they're back. That's why. Now, Lystra had a temple dedicated to Zeus. And from inscriptions that were dug up in that area, we know that there was a statue to Hermes. And so, when this happened, the people rushed off, verse 13. They called the priest of Zeus. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Because remember, the hospitality of those other two people, Philemon and Basius, was rewarded. And so they have to respond appropriately to these gods who've come down in human form. Now you may be wondering, how did it escalate to this point that a priest shows up with a sacrifice? Didn't Paul and Barnabas stop them sooner? Well, they were crying out in Lycaonian. And we have no indication that Paul and Barnabas actually spoke that language. We know that they spoke Greek and they spoke that fluently. And they probably spoke Latin as well. But here they spoke in the local language, Laconian, that we read in verse 11. So things are happening. There's this rush that's going on around them, and the apostles were probably confused. Paul and Barnabas were confused and asked, what's happening here? And the next thing, this priest shows up with a sacrifice. And at that point, Paul says, whoa. Stop. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. This is not a Saturday morning cartoon where someone shows up as mistaken as a god and they bathe in the adulation of the people. Now, Paul and Barnabas rushed out and crying out, verse 14, now verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. So they remind them again, we're just like you. We're just like you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He calls these idols vain things, which is reminiscent of language from Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's meaningless, it's empty, it's pointless. These things are false. They cannot heal, they cannot help, and they cannot save. And he reminds them that you are worshiping dead deities, and they are here to call them to the living God. Now, what do they know about the living God? Well, evidently not a whole lot. You see, unlike in Antioch and probably even in Iconium when they were in the synagogue, it seems like these people were predominantly Gentiles. And they didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't know about God's promises to His people Israel. They had no anticipation of the coming Messiah. They did not understand the hope of the Old Testament. So instead of running to the law or to Abraham or to David, where does Paul take them? He takes them to creation. Look at verse 15. To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. What witness? He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. See, we often think, what about those who don't hear the gospel? What about those who don't hear the gospel? In Romans chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul explains that God has not left Himself without witness. He says, for His invisible attributes, so these are things you cannot see, namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that He has made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here we have a clear example of that. These are people who look at creation and instead of worshiping the God who made it, they invent for it themselves idols and bow down before them. And so He takes them back to creation and He says, we're here to call you back to the Creator. To the one who made it all. It's something similar, actually, in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preaches in Athens. And then Paul says a surprising thing. I don't know if you picked that up in verse 16. He says, in past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Does that mean God's okay with idolatry? No. That's not what it means. He says something similar in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when he preaches to the pagans in Athens, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, this is not an indication that God is okay with idolatry. This is an indication that God has been patient with them. God has been patient with them. How patient has the Lord been with you? How patient has the Lord been with you? He's revealed himself in creation. He created the mountains that we can see clearly all around us. He's created the ocean and we marvel at its beauty and its power. Every time it rains on the just and the unjust, thereby showing God's love. The sun rises every morning, amazingly, not just on those who love the Lord, but even those who despise and reject Him. And what do? Meh. And for most of us, we've heard the gospel. We've heard the gospel. Many of us heard it as children, even if you didn't necessarily understand it all. And maybe you attended church almost against your will. But you heard the gospel and you know that Jesus is the Savior and you're a sinner. What do we do with that? Nah. And then someone comes to us and shares the gospel and tells us that Jesus Christ can save us from our sin, can set us free, can cleanse us, can renew our hearts, can make us a new person, can transform us from the inside out. And what do? Nah. And you're here this morning. And again, you have the opportunity to hear the gospel. That God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saves us. Jesus Christ became a man and lived the life that I cannot live, that you cannot live. And He then died the death we deserve to die because of our sin and rebellion against God. But death could not keep Him. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who would repent of their sin and trust in His name. Is that it? Yes, that's it. Shouldn't I bring a sacrifice like these pagan believers thought, going to Zeus? There's nothing you can bring. Everything you have, you've received. There's nothing that you can bring to God that you've not received and thereby convince Him to take you. What if I try harder? It's not going to be enough. You'll never be perfect. You'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough. You'll never pray enough. You'll never go to church enough or read your Bible enough. That cannot save you. What then? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. That's it. Call upon Him. God is patient. God is patient. And yet, we read in verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So even when what they thought were gods told them, don't do this, they still had a hard time believing it. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you are a believer and you know the gospel and you have accepted the gospel and you read about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas being confronted with persecution. You think, I could never respond in that way. I'm too scared. I'm too weak. Or maybe you're here and you are experiencing pain, whether it's physical and maybe even spiritual and emotional. You're thinking, well, I mean, so the only thing God wants is, you know, just to save me, rubber stamp me, make me a member of the church, help me sign an EFT, tithing offering, or whatever the case might be, and I carry on with my life as it is. No, God wants to restore you, and He can do that. Or maybe you're here and you're like these pagans and you're holding on to vain things, empty things, and you think that these things will save you. These things will make you happy. These things will make you whole. These things will give you purpose. They can't. You were not made to worship creation. You were made to worship God. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can respond in a bold way to persecution, the only way that we can rid ourselves of phony religion is by trusting in the living God, who through the Lord Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled in your presence, and we marvel at your mercy. And we thank you that we have such a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us that we would so marvel at him, that we would trust in him for ourselves. And that we would be emboldened to share him with others as well. Deliver us from vain, empty idols. We don't worship Zeus and Hermes anymore. But, oh Lord, we've put our trust in money, power, influence, fame, popularity, good works. Deliver us, Lord, and help us trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.